The message that we'll look at this morning, which was Jesus' message to the church in Smyrna, we will find that this message will be to us, God's revelation to us of suffering. Suffering. Now, the purpose of us to look at the topic of suffering is relevant to all of us, at least in this regard. Life is sometimes very difficult. Sometimes not too difficult, but never easy. At least this side of heaven. There's always something to endure in life. Whether it's big or small, there's always something for us to endure. There's some type of impatience we experience. There's some type of disappointment we experience. There's some type of pain that we experience in life. So suffering is a universal experience and therefore a relevant topic for us today. And I believe that the reason why God has allowed for us to have such a pervasive and universal experience with suffering is redemptive. It's not negative only. In fact, there is a positive purpose for us experiencing suffering in this life. And that is that we don't settle for this life. That we hope for something more, something better. And the reason why Jesus wants us to want for more than this life is because he has more. It's called heaven. And the more we're dissatisfied with this life, often the more we will look to God for something beyond this life. And that's what he wants for us. He doesn't want us to just settle down here because he has so much more for us. So let's go on, begin our message by reading the passage that is here for us this morning. It's Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, going through verse 11. And it reads like this. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This passage begins, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. How comforting these words of Jesus must have been to these Christians who were suffering already and about to experience more. They were warned of impending imprisonment and of death. They had already experienced persecution, slander, economic deprivation, etc. Now there was more to come to them. So how comforting it must have been to see Jesus standing there with them, saying, I am the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. What he's saying in identifying himself in that way to them was saying, you know what? I died. I understand what your suffering is all about. I understand what it is to suffer for the truth, for the sake of love. I understand what it is to be rejected, to be slandered, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be shamed. I know what it is to be scourged. I know what it is to be abandoned. I know what it is to be transgressed by my closest follower. I know what it is to experience martyrdom. And you are going through this. We'll go through it. But remember this. You're going through it for me, but you're also going through it with me. I am with you. I'm the one here who died, but also remember this, I'm the one who came to life. Remember this about me so that you can have hope for yourself, that your martyrdom is not the end of the story. I, who rose from the dead, have new life for you. I have eternal life for you. I have a crown of life waiting for you. What comforting words these must have been. Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. At first, I suffered, but at the last, I am exalted, and I am here in heaven waiting for you and preparing a place for you. And at first, you might have to suffer, but that's not going to be the end of the story. At the last, you will come to life again as well. Wow, Jesus is identifying with them and encouraging them, saying, you know what, I left an example for you. And I left not only my example for you, but I'm here with you. And that's how we know that what he's saying in verse 9 is so powerful. He says, I know your tribulation. I know it from my own experience. And because I'm the first and the last, because I'm the beginning and the end, I'm Jesus the same yesterday and forever. I'm the same one that I was walking on this earth. I'm still here for you, and I'm watching you, and I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation, and he knows your tribulation today. To whatever degree you're experiencing any suffering, on whatever level you suffer, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. To me, I would consider there are four levels of suffering. The one level that we're mostly focused on where we're looking at the church in Smyrna is the level of persecution. And we know that persecution for your faith in Jesus comes in many different forms and often compounded, experiencing all of these or some of these at the same time. But it comes in physical persecution. That would be torture or martyrdom. But there's also economic persecution where, as a result of our faith in Jesus, we have to not get that job or not get that promotion. And certainly they were experiencing economic persecution. And then, of course, there's verbal persecution, that slander we experience, that ridicule, that mockery. But there's other levels of persecution. There's that spiritual level of persecution, or of suffering, I'm sorry. There's that spiritual level of suffering that we experience, which is really a result of our sin and the separation that is caused by our sin. When we, by our sin, separate ourselves from the place of God's blessing, from the place of relationship with God, as a result of that, we suffer. We suffer as the result of our sin and the resulting separation from God and from the plan of God for our lives. But there's also that level of suffering that we identify with called sickness. And we know that sickness has different forms as well. There's physical, there's emotional, there's mental sickness. There's all of these diseases and sicknesses that we experience. And so that's another form or level of suffering. And then there's one that's not so often considered. And I would just say it this way, it's self-denial. Jesus said, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be considered one of my disciples. He's saying that there's going to be these sinful fleshly urges that you have, these cravings and desires for things that don't matter, for the lies of the enemy. And your lust and your pride is going to want those things so much. And to say no to those things is a form of suffering. While our flesh craves and rages, we have to deny that flesh. And in that way, we suffer. And so Jesus is saying, I know every level. I know the persecution, the spiritual suffering caused by your sin, the sickness, the self-denial, and know all your tribulation. But he's saying to them that are experiencing persecution here, I know your persecution tribulation. The next line he says, and your poverty. He knows that they are experiencing economic hardships simply because they're not willing to participate in the Roman economic system that required worship of the emperor's deity and worship of foreign of the deities of Rome, the false gods. And often if you were unwilling to pay homage to these Roman so-called gods and the emperor as a so-called god, you wouldn't be given opportunities economically in that society. So what Jesus is saying to these believers in Smyrna is, I know your poverty. I know what you're going through and how you're struggling economically. Jesus knows what we go through when we suffer economically. But then he says this beautiful little insertion that he gives there. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. What a great, beautiful perspective that Jesus gives them, because he's speaking to them here about his spiritual riches that he gives to them. I love that place where Peter said to Jesus, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus turns back to Peter and the other disciples, and he says, those of you who have left this, that, and the other, whatever you've left to come and follow me, he says, in this life you will receive 100 times more, and in the next life, eternal life. What a deal. He's giving them perspective. The things that we suffer in this life are not worthy to be compared with the riches that we receive in the next life. But Jesus didn't only confine it to the next life. He said, even what you give up in this life, even in this life, you'll receive 100 times more. What he's saying is that when you live for this life, it's such a small purpose that you're not very fulfilled. And you find that a lot of your relationships are shallow. A lot of them are not very real. And you find yourself being so dissatisfied with life. But when you give yourself to Jesus, to his purpose, and you start working with his people, doing his thing for his glory, then all of a sudden you have spiritual riches that are 100 times more than anything you would suffer through giving up in this life. He says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And then he says, and I know the slander. I know how you've been maligned, how people have slandered you. I understand it. And then he identified the people. He said, you've been slandered by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And I recognize that this doesn't have anything to do with our present day. We can't relate with this statement here. In fact, this might seem like very interesting to us to have a statement like this made. But you have to understand the historical background here. What was going on at this time is that Rome had passed an edict that the Jewish people and the Jewish faith were exempt from a requirement by the Roman government to worship Roman deities and the emperor as a deity. They were given the right, and alone the right, believe it or not, they were alone given the right to worship their God in freedom. Out of all the Roman Empire, they were given this special privilege. You know what was happening at this time? There were Jewish people who were going to Roman authorities and were saying, you know, this person cannot be Jewish and therefore protected by that law because they have received Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus, his Hebrew name is Yeshua, Joshua. But they would have said Yeshua, but now they would say, you know, they have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and we say that that's not Jewish. They're no longer Jewish. So they're turning these people over to the Roman authorities. They're outing them. And they're saying, you know what? You need to go after them. And that's exactly what was happening. There were Jewish people who were taking other Jewish people who were part of the Church of the Lord Jesus. And they're turning them over. They're betraying them. And as a result of that, these people are suffering. And that's why Jesus is saying the slander of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Because if you reject not only the Messiah, but the followers of the Messiah, how can you call yourself Jewish? So we see now a little bit of the background of what was going on there for some further understanding. But let's look again to this topic of suffering. Verse 10 says to us, do not fear what you are about to suffer. The church shall suffer. But according to this powerful statement, it need not fear that suffering for the reasons that are about to be given. And he's giving them an eternal perspective. He starts out by saying, I'm the one who suffered, but I'm alive again. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But this topic of suffering is being so powerfully placed in their minds right now. Here's how Paul brought it to those Christians who he wrote to in the book called Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Now, if we hear this first part of these verses, these statements, this is shout hallelujah stuff. This is something that we embrace with all of our heart and with great excitement, that the Holy Spirit is witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God. It's awesome to have the Holy Spirit reveal, you know what, you're okay, you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, then that means you're an heir of God. And that means you're a co-heir with Jesus. You're a fellow heir with Jesus. And when we hear that, we're so excited, but we sometimes miss the very next statement. I'm going to read it all together and make sure we catch not only the first part, but the second part. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer. That phrase doesn't mean make sure you suffer for Jesus so that you can be with Jesus. No. It's saying to us that suffering is inevitable for true followers of Jesus. So the teaching then is, when you suffer, you're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, when you suffer with him, in order that you may also be glorified with him. A couple of years ago, a missionary who's a dear friend of mine and because of his visits here has become a dear friend of our church, was here with us in our Sunday morning service, and he was teaching us from the Word of God, but also sharing his own personal experiences of suffering persecution, about beatings that he had received in the country where he served as a missionary, and how it oftentimes he was fearful for his own life, thinking that he would, after being beaten many times over, would be martyred. He said that it wasn't just an empty fear, because one of his closest friends, who was also a missionary, was martyred. The very first person that they brought into faith in Jesus was martyred at only the age of 17, after being turned in to the authorities by his own father. And this missionary said to us, the church in America is deficient in having a theology of suffering. In other words, he said, we ignore all the scriptures in the Bible about glory, about provision, about blessing, and we ignore all the scriptures in the Bible about suffering, at least in our culture, in this country. But we can't deny what Scripture teaches us about the place of suffering in the life of the believer. Jesus talked much about our suffering in the Sermon on the Mount that is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And not only Jesus, but Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, told those Christians, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Wow. again, what the Word of God is teaching us here is that suffering is a part of the package. It's a part of the deal of being a Christian. This statement in 2 Timothy by Paul is so potent. It's as if Paul is saying, you know what, if you don't experience suffering for your faith, perhaps you're not as committed a Christian as you think yourself to be. Suffering is a part of it. We need to have this revelation of suffering. Back to verse 10, it says, behold. Catch this. Look at this. Behold, I need your attention. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Wow. The devil may use people as his instruments to do his dirty work. But this scripture is teaching us that behind the people, he's the real agent. Behind that person who is betraying you and turning you over to the authorities is the devil. Behind the authorities that are sentencing you to martyrdom is the devil. Behind the executioner who's bringing you to martyrdom is the devil. He's the real agent. He's the one that's casting you into prison. And that's what we need to realize. And behind the people is the devil trying to do what Jesus said the devil would try and do against us. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And then he says the purpose for which God allows this kind of suffering in our lives. He says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Wow. What is faith if it is not genuine? What is love for Jesus if it's only love when it costs us nothing? When it's easy? Faith, the Word of God teaches us, is only refined as pure gold by fire. Suffering is fire. And John knew this. The one who was writing down the words of Jesus, because you remember the revelation came from Jesus and was given to John the Apostle. And John the Apostle knew about testing. He knew about tribulation. He knew about suffering because he had experienced his share of it. And while he was recording the words of Jesus, he was still experiencing it. We know from history that John at one point was boiled in a vat of oil for his faith in Jesus. That's the kind of torture that he went through. He survived that only to be exiled to this isle called Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation. He received the revelation and wrote it down and sent it to the seven churches, and we have it today, 2,000 years later. But he received that in the context of suffering. He was at this point separated from his loved ones. He was there exiled to this remote place. He wasn't cared for. It wasn't a pretty place. It wasn't a comfortable place. He was experiencing all these hardships. And when he heard from Jesus that his church family, the church that he was the pastor of, the community of believers of which he was the bishop, he had pastoral concern for them. He was concerned for them, knowing that they needed to be encouraged, that Jesus was going to be with them through this suffering, that he was going to take them through. He was going to help them understand the purpose for this suffering, that it was going to be a test to their faith. And he was encouraging them before it happened to say, you know, people of God, I want you to be prepared for this so that when you're tested, you will pass that test and your faith will be proved genuine and you will be able to worship Jesus, not only with your words, but the laying down of your life. I want this for you. I want you to finish what you've started, to not only have Jesus to be the first and the last, but to allow him to be the first and the last in your life, that you would not only begin to follow Jesus, but you would follow him right into the end. To be the first and last in your life. He says that you may be tested. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And then he says this line, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. I want to speak about that phrase, that just the 10 days, that time period. Because it's important for us to understand the purpose of biblical prophecy. The biblical prophecy is generally for the purpose to speak into our lives, to affect change in our beliefs and our behaviors, but is not necessarily intended to provide us exact details such as times and dates. And so the reality is, we don't know what Jesus was talking about with the 10 days. Because Jesus, through prophecy, often spoke symbolically as well as literally. There were metaphors that he used. We know that often in the New Testament that a day is a symbol of a year. And at one point in Peter says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. And so when it identifies 10 days, we don't know exactly what that was referring to. We don't know if it was a literal 10 days or symbolic of a time period. And it's not necessary really for us to know that. Those believers found out what the 10 days meant. Because there are a lot of different theories about what it could have meant. We don't know this from history. We know that there were 10 persecutions that were named by church historians, and so this might have referred to all 10 of those persecutions. We also know that there were 2 persecutions of about 10 years each, so that maybe he was referring to it one of those times of persecution that would last for 10 years. We don't know if this was a literal 10 days. We don't know it. It's just interesting that possibly when this letter was written was during the Diocletian emperorship and the persecution that went happened under Diocletian continued for about 10 years, a little over 10 years, actually 10 years and 3 months. So we can speculate as to what the 10 days means. They knew what it meant through their own experience. But the point for us, knowing that the purpose of biblical prophecy is to affect change in our beliefs and behaviors and not necessarily to provide exact details such as times and dates, we can know this about the 10 days. And this is what's important to know, that the 10 days represent to us a period of time that was not only limited, but endurable. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, spoke to the believers in Corinth. And it's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, these words: God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This reference to 10 days lets us know that for those believers, there was going to be an end of their trial period. It wasn't going to go on for all of their lives and not for all of eternity. That it would be limited and that it would be endurable. Now, I don't know how some of you, because I don't know all of your testimonies, but some of you, I'm aware of some great suffering that you've gone through, and even some of you that are going through great suffering. And I don't know how you've endured, just like you don't know about certain areas that I've experienced in my life or experiences of suffering in my own life and exactly how I've endured those things. But I know this. This word is saying to us is that God is faithful. And that he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I don't know how you endured something, but you did because of the faithfulness of God. And the same thing for me. And whatever you're going through right now, no matter how much you say, I can't deal with this anymore, if God hasn't put an end to it yet, it's because God's grace is sufficient for you. He's not going to tempt you beyond your ability to endure, and he will put a way for you to provide. He will provide a way for you to escape so that you may endure it to its end. It's supernatural, I understand. But wasn't it supernatural in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was being stoned for preaching about Jesus? That at the moment those stones were making contact with his body and were beating him to death, crushing him to death, that it was at that moment, during his greatest experience of suffering, that it says that the heavens opened and Stephen looked up and he says, look, I see the Father, and I see seated beside him Jesus at his right side. And it says that his face shone with a glory. The reality is that no matter what suffering that we have, there'll be an end, and there will be grace sufficient to endure that. The last line in verse 10 reads this: "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And we know from the historical context here that he wasn't speaking about a royal crown, but the garland crown of victory given to the successful athlete in the Olympic Games. This was the person who went to the games and conquered. This was the person who achieved victory. And the symbol of that victory was a garland crown placed upon their head. And what Jesus is saying to these faithful believers is, as they are faithful unto death, that when the contest is over, when the battle is over, when the competition with the forces of darkness are over, Jesus would give them the crown of life. This is a message for all the church. But I have to ask, why share this message with Embassy Church? How does this message relate specifically to our church? Obviously, it relates to all of us on different levels as individuals. But how does this message originally was written to the church in Smyrna? Does this message relate to the church called Embassy Church? And I believe it does. I believe the reason why I feel so compelled to share this message with us is because I believe the Holy Spirit has been saying to us through different teachings and through different people who have come through and through life experience that we see in our culture and society, I believe that we as a church need to be prepared for suffering. I do. You do. We as a church need to be prepared for suffering. We read about a year ago on a Sunday morning, Romans chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, that says this: "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And we learned there from that verse and the instruction of the Holy Spirit given to us at that time that with glorification comes suffering. We know through our experience as a church is that God has greater glory for us, a deeper experience of the presence of God, and a greater ministry to people not only within our church, but within our city and within our country and beyond our country to the nations of the world. But with this glory and with this greatness that God promises His church and that we can rejoice in and not only hope for but experience, there comes a price to pay, according to Romans chapter 5. Not only that, it says, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And that price to pay is for some a severe price. It's like that illustration of the deer who, if it just had stayed hidden in the woods and had not come out into that open field, would not have become a target for the hunter. It's the deer that presents itself that is the most vulnerable. It's the deer that comes out in the open. And the reality is, the more that we come out in the open with our faith in Jesus, not only as individuals, but as a church, the more that we come out into our culture, into our city, into the world around us, the more we become a target for the devil, who wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy us, who wants to take our lives. And you say, well, you know what? We're not going to experience like those people imprisonment. We're not going to experience things unto death. How do we know that? When you look at the trends of what's going on around us in our culture, perhaps we have to experience, or at least expect to experience, something more of suffering than perhaps we've ever experienced in this country. Recently, I heard of a church not too far from here that invited a very prominent analyst for the great sports network ESPN to come and speak at their church. And he told his story about how he was interviewed and he was asked, "What do you think about gay marriage?" And he said to them, "I believe that whatever sin or whatever sexual experience that we have outside of what God gave us the experience of sex for, which is a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman, is rebellion against God and sin against God. Whether it's heterosexual sin outside of marriage or homosexual sin, and a firestorm erupted. And he has since been greatly persecuted for that. We don't know the final outcome yet for this analyst. But my friend who was in that service at the time, he said, you know what I was thinking while this man was speaking? He said, I was thinking, we keep saying that persecution is going to come to America. And he says, as I was listening to that man speak, I thought, you know what? In some form, persecution is already here. You know what? If you don't believe that persecution has not yet come to this country in some form or to some degree, look at Columbine High School. Think about those students who had a gun put to their head by those young devil-filled gunmen who put the gun to their head and said, do you believe in God? And when they said yes, they pulled their trigger and their young lives were ended at that moment. Now, by the way, I believe that at that moment they received the crown of life. I believe that they experienced the resurrected Jesus at that moment. So they have much greater things to celebrate than this life. But the point is that suffering has already begun. Persecution has already begun in this world. We've heard just recently about this gentleman from Duck Dynasty who was asked about gay marriage, and he didn't say it very artfully, and I read his quote and I thought, oh, it's a little bit tasteless what he said. But I looked at the real essence of what he said, and really, and for the most part, he was quoting what the Bible had to say about what sin is. And they suspended him from his own show. He's the star of his own show. And they took him off the show. And so you've got these kind of things that are going on around us. And I begin to say, you know, with the trends of how things are going on, maybe we have to experience some imprisonment. Maybe that might be experienced by us. Maybe there might be a time that comes, and not too far down the road, where somebody forces the issue by coming to this church and to this pastor individually and says, I want you to marry me, but I want you to marry me with a person of my same sex. And I might have to, obviously would have to at that point say, you know what, that's not what the Bible teaches. And I can't do that. And the way that the trends are going with the consensus in our culture, who knows, but that people might just have a consensus that that's considered hate speech and therefore it's against the law and I need to be put in prison as a result of that, or pay some hefty fine. We see people talking, legislation being talked about removing American churches and pastors of experience to help them to carry on their work and their nonprofit status and charitable status. And we see people trying to get rid of those things, and we see the culture moving to not having prayer in schools and not having this free expression of people's Christian faith. We have to look at this and say, you know what, maybe we need to be more prepared for a little suffering to come our way. I want to close this morning back with Smyrna Church. Not at the time that the book of Revelation was written, but about 70 or 80 years later, after certain times of persecution, and more was experienced even now in about 150 AD. And the pastor of the church of Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. Such an interesting figure, because Polycarp was appointed the bishop or pastor of the church in Smyrna by the apostle John himself, because he had been a disciple through John of Jesus. And so here he is, a direct descendant of, like Jesus is his spiritual grandfather, and here he is with his father, who's being the great apostle John. And Polycarp is guiding the church there in Asia Minor in Smyrna. And I want to give the account of Polycarp through this beautiful piece that R.C. Sproul did, where he kind of capsulized the story of, and I want to share from that capsulization that he gives. R.C. Sproul took the history and put it all together, and he says, here's Polycarp in Asia Minor in Smyrna, and it's 155 AD. And during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, the emperor of Rome, Polycarp was arrested in his hometown. and he was brought before the proconsul Quadratus, who was representing the emperor. He was facing the charge of being a Christian and stirring up people to Christianity, and therefore against the religion of Rome and the cult of the emperor. And while he was waiting for his arrest, though, Polycarp had a vision of the pillow upon which he was lying being engulfed in flames. And when Polycarp came out of that state of experiencing that vision, he said to the believers in Jesus around him, "I must be burned alive." When Polycarp was arrested, he was taken to the arena. The stands were packed with hostile crowds, and they were a mixture of Jews and pagans who both resented the teachings of Jesus and therefore despised Polycarp. But the account records that as Polycarp entered into the stadium, a voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." The account goes on to say, "No one saw the speaker, but those others of the believers among us who were present heard the voice." Quadratus, the proconsul, had a quandary. He didn't want to martyr or to execute Polycarp, because he thought if he becomes a martyr, he'll become even more beloved, and then he's more of a problem to us. But he also didn't want to execute him because he was such an elderly man. At this point, he was at least 86 years old. So he came to him and adjured him to deny Jesus, to recant his Christianity. But Polycarp politely confused. And in response, Quadratus said, "You don't understand. I have wild beasts here. I can feed you to them." This actually was after Rome had banned this barbaric form of execution. And now we're more civilized by only burning at the stake. So Quadratus said, "Okay, then I will burn you at the stake with fire." Polycarp just told Quadratus that while the proconsul's fire lasts but a little while, the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly cannot be quenched. So Quadratus was left with his quandary. He didn't want to execute him. So again, he sought to give this old man a way to escape, and he coaxed him to say about the Christians, "Away with the atheists." It's interesting that Christians were considered atheists, and they were considered that because they didn't worship the Roman gods. So Polycarp pointed to the pagans and the Jews who hated him in the stands, and he said, "Away with the atheists." Infuriated, Quadratus ordered the execution. He was so angry, he condemned this man to death. And he ordered the executioners to bring the nails to secure him to the pile upon which he would be burned. But as they were going to nail him to the stake, Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. He who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from nails." So they, instead of nailing him, they bound him with ropes. But when they ignited the fire, something quite amazing happened. There came a strong wind at that exact moment, and it blew the flames in such a way that they swelled around Polycarp, but did not touch him at all. In fact, not his flesh nor his clothes were singed by the fire. So at that point, the executioner took a dagger and thrust it through the body of Polycarp. And the account tells us that such a massive amount of blood flowed that it began to quench the fire upon which he was being burned. And yet, none of this had to happen to Polycarp. All of this could have been prevented. And Polycarp could have continued on with his life to die of natural causes. His ministry could have survived for whatever years he might have left on the earth. All of this could have been thwarted at the moment that Polycarp was arrested. Because those who were arresting Polycarp under orders of the proconsul were told to say to Polycarp, "Just say two words and you will survive." And those words were "Kaiser Curious." Caesar is Lord. But you know what? I'm sure that Polycarp would have rather choked to death before allowing those words to be uttered from his mouth. And when he was given the opportunity to deny Jesus, this is what Polycarp said. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And then he said to the ones who were trying to get him to recant, "Now do now what you must." 86 years, he said, have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Jesus. I pray that you would give us the strength, Lord Jesus, to hear your words. Lord, there's enough suffering in this world that we wouldn't choose in our own to say that we will suffer additionally for being a faithful follower of Jesus. But really, Jesus, when it comes down to it, there is no higher calling than this. There is no greater purpose for suffering than to have our faith be proved as genuine and have us be able to worship you with every fiber of our being. Jesus, that we would be able to give you our lives entirely, no matter what the cost, no matter what the ridicule or the shame, no matter what verbal persecution we might experience or economic persecution we might experience or certainly physical experiences with persecution, whatever it might be. Jesus, we look at Polycarp and we think of his faith, and we just want to have faith that is such a genuine faith. We want to have a worship of you, Jesus, that is so real. We want to recognize, Jesus, that you've never done us any wrong, that you laid down your life for us. We don't ever want to say that you who counted yourself counted us worthy of you laying down your life for us, that we would ever say that you're not worthy of us laying down our lives for you, Jesus. Jesus, I pray that you would allow us to give you whatever is required of us, of worship, of our lives. I pray, Jesus, that even if this world chooses to call sin right, and to call righteousness wrong, and would cause us to suffer as a result of that, that Lord Jesus, whatever we have to do, we would do it for you, Jesus, that you would give us the strength to endure, that you would help us, Jesus, to pass the test, that you would help us, Jesus, to be prepared for whatever suffering is coming our way. Jesus, we know that you have promised us as a church your glory, but you've also been so clear with us that there'll be a price to pay. That with the prominence and the influence that you are going to give us, Lord Jesus, in making you known in this city and to the nations of the world, that the enemy will fight that and will try and stir up slander against us and try and stir up even people to seek to harm us economically and physically in other ways, Jesus. And we pray that no matter what the cost, that you would help us to not shirk from back, to shrink back from following you, to shirk our responsibility to you, Jesus. I pray, Lord Jesus, like Hebrews 12, that you would help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I pray, Jesus, that you would help us to be encouraged by Hebrews 12, that says that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who have gone on before us, those who have suffered before us, who are cheering us on and telling us it will be worth it all, and that we'll receive the crown of life. I pray, Jesus, that if they were willing to shed their blood, that we'd be willing to do whatever we have to do for you, Lord, whether it's suffering for you in another country or in even our own country here, God, wherever it is. I pray that you would give us the ability, Lord Jesus, that whatever kind of suffering, even if the suffering is from self-denial or sickness, or if the suffering is from our own sin, that you would help us to endure that. But certainly if it's from persecution, Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, God, to be faithful followers of yours. Help us to remember the words that you gave to the church in Smyrna, that you, Jesus, are the first and the last. You're the one who died and who rose from the dead. And that you would enable us, Jesus, to realize that you're worth it, you're worth it, you're worth it, Jesus. And that you'll be with us. You'll be the final word. Oh, Jesus. Give us the grace to receive this message and the grace to endure whatever it is we have to endure for you. And so, Lord, we give you the praise. Like Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of glory, of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. And hope does not make us ashamed, for the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We thank you, Lord, that through suffering that you produce in us beautiful endurance and hope. And that hope, God, just doesn't disappoint us because of your love, God. That, Lord, you never disappoint us, God. So help us, Lord, if we're suffering today, God, in whatever form, God, whatever level of suffering we're experiencing, give us hope, God. Give us endurance, Lord God. Let us be willing, God, to be faithful to you in our suffering, God, knowing that you'll put an end to it. You'll give us a way of escape, Lord, that you won't let us be suffering beyond our own ability to endure by your grace, God. In Jesus' name, God, we give our lives to you, God. Amen.